with some other gentlemen. And so I'm going to bring to you a passage. You can tell, I'm sure, that I'm much more comfortable, and I believe that less ineffective, I hate to say it's more effective, but less ineffective when I really work through a text. And so today, in order to bring a better understanding about why we can trust the Scripture, I'm going to take you to a very common passage that we use, but I'm going to start at the beginning and go past the end. So we're going to turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look at that entire chapter and go through fifth verse of chapter 4. So in a minute, we'll read that. As a matter of fact, why don't we just turn there and read that, and then I'll kind of give you a little more introduction. So that's the chapters in Timothy aren't very long. It's only 17 verses in chapter 3 and then 5 more in 4. But you may not want to read all that, so if you want to just stop, somebody else can pick it up. But I'd like to ask you to help me out by reading those to the class. So if you've got it, you want to read, just start right in.
This know also that in the last days shall come perilous times, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, cursed speakers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, intemperate, fierce, no lovers at all of them which are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, having a show of godliness, but have denied the power thereof. Turn away, therefore, from such. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive simple women laden with sins and led with diverse lusts, which women are ever learning and are never able to come to the acknowledging of the truth. And as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall prevail no longer, for their madness shall be evident unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of living, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience, persecutions and afflictions which come unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I suffered, but from them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but the evil men and deceivers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and which are committed unto thee, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that thou hast known the holy scriptures of a child, which are able to make the wise unto salvation through the faith which is in Christ Jesus. For the whole scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable to teach, to convince, to correct, and to instruct in righteousness, that the man of God may be absolute, being made perfect unto all good works.
And we got 5 more verses for whoever. 4:1-5.
See, charge thee therefore before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ, which shall judge the quick and the dead, at that his appearing, and in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season. Improve, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not suffer wholesome doctrines, but having their ears itching, shall after their own lusts get them an heap of teachers, and shall turn their ears from the truth, and shall be given unto false fables. 5. Okay. But watch thou in all things, suffer adversity, do the work of an evangelist, cause thy ministry to be thoroughly liked of.
Okay, so obviously, many would say, if we turn to the scriptures to say the scriptures are true, that's circular logic. And yet, I'm going to try to show you today that the scriptures are the things that Paul teaches us here in this passage, even though it might be circular logic in the eyes of the world, is in reality something quite different than that. And in reality, is the straight place to go to become convinced about the Word of God and to bring good wisdom to do, can I trust the very Word of God? And so we're going to look at this passage carefully. Part of what causes me to go here is I watch the world and I watch Christians try to interact with the world. We have Netflix at home and we recently watched a movie. I'll probably get the title wrong. God Is Not Dead. Have some of you seen that? Fun to watch. Had a great time. A lot of intriguing thought. But when you get all done with it, first of all, I could pick on some of the doctrine. It's clearly a man-centered view of salvation in that movie. I'm not telling you not to watch it. I'm just telling you, as you watch it, you're going to see this. But the other thing, and it's so common, is that the attempt to convince other people about the truth, in this case that God is not dead, that he is truly alive, means that you're back dealing with the message of the scripture. And to convince people of that, we work at bringing them intrinsic evidence that is of the style that they would demand of us. And I'm going to tell you that's a rigged game. And before I'm done, I think I can even show you that the game is so rigged, the judge has already been bought and paid for when you start down that path of the argument. That's my goal, is to help you see why that game is so rigged, it's near folly. Don't get me wrong. If somebody comes to me and says, I want you to give me some intellectual reasons about why you believe in the scriptures, I'll do it. But I'm also going to be asking for the privilege of saying, can I please go beyond that? Because these are the weak arguments. This is not where it's really at. And I have fun with this. And I've had, when I worked at Wolf Creek, I had some fantastic discussions about evolution and pointing out how silly it was to think that all this waterborne stuff jumped on land and somehow grew lungs. And then not only did they do that, but out of this growing lungs and breathing a little bit of air and then breathing more air and finally deciding, finding it more advantageous. I mean, where's that it would be better to live on dry ground. And yet all of their reproduction is geared to occur in the water. So how did they ever reproduce? How did you get a male one and a female? How'd you get all that worked out so that you could keep life going on dry ground? I mean, it's frankly the silliest thing you could ever hear. And I enjoy those discussions. But if you really want to get at what God's Word is all about, that is a main issue, because now we're talking about putting God in the position of Creator. And I don't want to minimize that, but there's so much more than just those things that are fun where we can really truly interact intellectually and try to get somewhere. So let's go back and look at chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. And Paul brings up this. And first 9 verses, he paints a picture about those that are rejecting the truth of the gospel. Now, that's not his words, but he talks about people. And so he says, Timothy, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. And he's going to go ahead and make a description of last days. But let's start here. When are the last days? For the answer, go over to 1 John 2, verses 18 and 19. Let's go look at those. 1 John 2, 18 and 19. Tom, are you there?
Yeah.
Read that for us.
Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour.
Read 19 too.
19 also. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us.
Okay, so there's a couple things I want to bring out of those two verses. First of all, John says, children, it is what?
The last hour.
And what's his evidence of that?
Because the Antichrist has shown up.
Because we've seen some Antichrists. And from that, we know this is the last hour. And so this has been the end time since the first coming of Christ, right? And these end times will culminate in the second coming of Christ. We didn't say this last hour was a short one, did we? In the history of man, it's been a little while. In the history of God, it's just an hour. But nonetheless, this is the last hour. What I wanted to bring out from verse 19 is that he looks at some people and says, these folks went out from us because they were not of us. And that's exactly what Paul is bringing out in part of what we see here in verse 3 and what he's going to say more about evil people and how they will be deceiving before we're done with these nine verses. But these folks didn't stay a part of the church because they weren't of us. So that's another piece that goes along with it being the last hour. People run from God in the last hour. So this, realize this, that the last days, difficult times will come. Well, this is the last days. Difficult times are here. Men will love self, love money, be boastful, arrogant. Do you see that in the culture? Do you see any boastfulness or arrogance? Yeah, boy, I tell you what. People love to talk about, you know, all the wonderful things they've done. Revilers, disobedient to parents. That doesn't occur, fortunately. Ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And isn't that everywhere in the behavior of mankind and always has been, but is somewhat intensified in when God's spotlight starts being shined from his word. I mean, that's just what happens. They are running from the truth. And then verse 5 gets interesting. They hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. How would we be talking about this? Well, give me some examples of people who have a form of godliness but deny its power.
Ones who say, God bless you all the time, or God bless America, when they don't even have America's best interest at heart.
Yeah, some folks just have a twisted idea of what godliness is, that it's kind of being fitting somebody's definition of moral. But yet, what is the pinnacle of morality? Jesus was asked that, if you're willing to recognize that. The pinnacle of morality is answered by the question that Jesus got answered when they were trying to trap him. What is the first commandment? And the first commandment is love the Lord your God. And not just loving, but with everything. Depends on which passage you look at, part, mind, soul, and some say strength as well. So they have a form of godliness, and we could also then talk about Mormons. We could talk about Islam. I mean, you could go down through the major religions that are outside of a scriptural basis and go through all those, and they have a form of godliness. You can talk to humanists that will talk about their spirituality. And when I hear that, I go, what are you talking about? You know, it doesn't even make sense. But spirituality is a big part of what we think about these days. And really, that just flows out of the emotions and even supports, in many cases, this darkness we sometimes see in segments of our society, sometimes in the young people, like we were talking about earlier. But they've denied its power, and denying its power is foundational in denying creation. And it just goes from there. Once you take God out of all, it's too much to believe that God could have created this world just by speaking it into existence. So now you've started to put God in the box that you want to live out of, and it just goes from there. And Paul has a response to that. Avoid such men as these. Let me tell you that he also just described, when you talk about the people that attack the inerrancy and sufficiency of the scriptures, Paul just described the modern intellectuals that do that. They have a form of godliness, but they're denying the power. They cannot believe that this God that would do, that there could be a God that would do the things that we see starting in Genesis chapter 1. And so when we see who these people are, this begins to lay the foundation for our response to the scriptures as really the word of God. Because if you understand who they are, then you're going to start by recognizing that those folks that will bring this high-sounding, they call it higher criticism, about the truth of the scriptures and start attacking its source, start attacking the use of the words, start believing that it was corrupted, you can say, wait a minute. Paul painted a picture of those people in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And so you can begin to not feel subject to those people to be the judges. I'll bring more out on that a little bit later. And then he goes on to describe these kinds of people. For among them, not all of them, but among them, are those who enter into households, captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. And so they get involved in this sensual sin world. And probably greed. I mean, when you read about the little old lady that gave all of her money to the televangelist, I mean, it's often a little old lady, money, and the televangelist. I mean, there are men that get caught up in this too, but they're using people who are weak. That's who gets attracted to this, is people that don't know the scriptures, people aren't willing to know the scriptures, and they're weak, and they get attracted to these kinds of things. And I'm just fascinated with verse 7. Always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of truth. These folks are self-deceived. Both the teachers, I don't know for sure, I probably could have gone to the language and figured it out. I don't know sure if he talks about the always learning, if he's talking about the leaders or those that they're trying to lead astray, but nonetheless, the bottom line is, they're always seeking more knowledge, but they're never going to get to the truth. And isn't that exactly true about the way mankind does when men set themselves up as authoritative in what they know and believe that they've got it all figured out and they don't need any word from God to help them get there?
I'm just going to say that's pretty much the spiritual definition of evolution. Man is always seeking to get there someday.
And believing that men are basically good and they're improving all the time and so on, which is just a farce and a half. You just can't get there. And he brings about an example here. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. So Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, and he uses them as an example. If we're going to understand this, we're going to have to know who Jannes and Jambres are. Who are Jannes and Jambres?
Pharaoh's magicians.
Yeah, it's almost a trick question. I don't like to ask questions I can't go elsewhere in the scripture to tell you about, but in this case, they're not mentioned in the scripture anywhere else. But in Jewish oral tradition, whatever, in the Jewish traditions, Jannes and Jambres were magicians that worked for Pharaoh, were a part of the ones that were helping do similar kinds of sleights of hand, magical things in order to show that Moses didn't have a corner on that kind of activity. And so the Jews believed that they were there and real, and not only that, Jannes and Jambres are believed by Jewish folk that they became pretend proselytes. So that when they left Egypt, Jannes and Jambres are along and are even credited in Jewish lore with being instrumental in establishing the golden calf worship. So when Paul says this to Timothy, did Timothy grow up Jewish? Well, kind of. Timothy had a Gentile father, Jewish mother, Jewish grandmother, and learned a lot at their knees about from the scriptures. So they probably had brought this to Timothy, and so Paul obviously expected Timothy to know this Jewish lore, which likely means Paul says it here is true, accurate, even though it's not mentioned in the scriptures. So he says, just as they opposed Moses, and keep in mind, see how they did it? They did it secretly. They pretended. They had this, they looked like they were now godly people following the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we're in this boat with you all. And yet, according to the tradition, they were swallowed up, killed, when they killed the folks involved with the golden calf because of their sin. So they were there trying to misdirect the Israelites away from the direction that Moses was taking them, kind of clandestinely. Well, that's what he says about these people. They act in the same way. These men also oppose the truth. They are depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. They will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also obvious to all. And so, when we get in this intellectual argument, when we get in this situation where someone wants us to prove through intellectual things, through historical things, and whatever, that the Bible is reasonable, accurate, correct, and true, it is a rigged game. Why? Who is the judge of truth? They are. What do they already know, believe to be true?
They're right, not God.
That the Bible is not true. And so, why would we want to go before that kind of a judgment to determine if the scriptures are true? I mean, that's the thing I want us to see from these first nine verses. That when we get engaged in that, and I'm not saying I always run from it, I told you that. I enjoy some of that. But if you stop there, you're stopping before you get to the real power of God's Word. Because we're not using God's Word. And as a matter of fact, when we go to God's Word and we see this kind of thing, doesn't it become obvious to someone with a little bit of spiritual insight that the truth is found in the Scriptures, not in what these folks who are depraved, headed down the wrong path, denying the Word, even many of them are intentionally misleading people away from the truth, satisfying their own lustful intents and their greed. So why do we want to put them in that position? It's silliness. And as a matter of fact, go back to that verse. They will not make further progress in verse 9. You could also go back up to verse 7 and say, always learning, but never able to come to the truth. So why would we play the game on their terms? Why would we expect that they're going to get it? Yes, ma'am.
This is one of the hardest things for me, is that it seems that a lot of people today don't even want truth. I mean, it's a groupthink mentality. And someone sent me an email this week that was a recording of Paul Harvey back in 1965, If I Were the Devil, mm-hmm. how he would subvert truth, how he would, create anarchy and deception. And it's so key to what we see going on in our society today. And I keep on trying to stand for truth, and it's just like you're mocked for standing for truth.
Yeah, and we're going to even talk about that before we're done, but yes. Now, in one sense, I think modern society is a smidgen more honest than they've ever been. And here's why I say that. If you go back and look at people's writings and arguments about truth and morality, about what's what in the 1900s or even in the 1800s, we get further back than that, they don't talk so I can understand. But when you read that, they were doing the same thing. Look at Thomas Jefferson. He put together his own Bible. And he did that because this Bible is full of myths that obviously couldn't be true. But he believed in the Bible, he just didn't believe in those myths. And so he had a very cut-up Bible, very edited, but had a lot of good morality. I mean, I even as a man, I think I would have liked Thomas Jefferson. I certainly liked his flair for gadgets and things he made. You know, I think he was probably a delightful man if you weren't his enemy to be around. If you were on the other side of the fence, he didn't fight fair. But that's irrelevant. My point is, if we go back through history, this has always been the truth. We can go very back to the Garden of Eden when Satan said, "Did God really say?" We start out questioning the spoken word of God before we even had a written one. At least modern man is willing to say, well, I don't know what truth is, and truth is whatever you make it to be. That's actually a little more honest than what Satan did, and it's certainly more honest than what Thomas Jefferson did. Thomas said, no, this is the truth. There is one truth, and this is it. At least modern man recognizes they're running from certain kinds of truth. They're unwilling to say anything can be real. Now, it doesn't get you anywhere. It even makes it harder to deal with them, because if they don't believe, they're not willing to admit there is, that truth can only be one, makes the argument really tough when you can be right, but so can they. So let's just go on. So I'm not saying it's a good thing, but I think it's a smidgen more honest. You were going to say something, Don?
I'm just going to say it's the dexterity of the human mind, I guess, where on one hand they can say that spiritual ideas and stuff have no absolute value in God, in other words, and then they're going to take science, which is based on absolutes, and say this is the foundation of our philosophy.
The claim that we do circular reasoning when we go to the Bible to understand truth is far smaller than the circular logic of mankind to propose intellectualism to the point that they propose it, to the point that, well, what's true for you may not be true for me. but anyway, let's go on, because we're going to run out of time. So then Paul goes on, beginning in verse 10, to talk about the man of God. And he talks to Timothy, and he says, and he talks about his own example. He said, now you have followed me, to Timothy. And he's holding that up as a good thing, as the right thing, as a place to go. And the first thing he says that Timothy followed was his teaching, or his doctrine, the truth that he's brought to him, which is going to be the scriptures and other things. But also in terms of conduct, purpose, faith, purpose, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. He said, you follow me in all this. And then he reminds him of what happened at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and the things that Paul himself endured. And out of them all, the Lord rescued me. There is a testimony in there. And there is nothing wrong with a testimony in saying, I know God's word is true because I have experienced it. Now, in the world we live in Flint Hills Christian Church, in I'm going to say Orthodox Christian beliefs, and I don't mean Orthodox like Catholic or Orthodox like the Greek Orthodox. I mean Orthodox in the classical term. What has been the consistent understanding of the scriptures throughout the ages? We run from certain kinds of experientialism. I'll just use one as a quick example, and that is the current direction with the speaking in tongues and all of that that you'll find in the charismatic world, where, oh, the Lord told me this as a new revelation that might even be somewhat contradictory to what we read in the Bible. But it's just experientialism is what makes everything true. But you do have a testimony and experience. At some point, God revealed to you his son and the truth found in his son. And you say, you know, it's clear. And as I look at the scriptures, it's obvious. It's not hard for me to see that these are the truth because of what God has done in my life that aligns absolutely with the word of God. And you don't have to make it mystical. It's just the truth that I know Jesus died for my sins. It's the gospel. And just as Paul would say, out of all of these, the Lord rescued me. It's a part of his testimony about the truth of the message that he's bringing. He goes on to say, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Going back to the testimony just a few moments ago about what people do when you try to bring the truth to them. Paul said, this is the norm. And if you stop and think about it a minute, many people succumb to the teachings of these folks that would like to destroy the inerrancy, the sufficiency of the scriptures in order to avoid the persecution. They just want to fit in. They don't want to be seen as the idiot. They don't want to be seen as the one that can't figure out what all these other people seem to think is so obviously true. There's a lot of Christians that run from what we see is a description of creation in Genesis 1 because they don't want to be seen as the village idiot, which is how they're portrayed by the people who disagree with them. So what can you expect if you hold this to be the truth, the Bible, starting in Genesis 1? You can expect some form of persecution. You can expect to be ridiculed. And if we go back to verse 7, they're not going to figure it out on their own. The only way they're going to figure it out is if God reveals it to them, which is the same basis that allowed you to figure it out, so you're not better than them. But God, for his reasons that he doesn't explain, explained it, showed it to you and not to them, and you can expect them to think you're stupid as a result. That's just how it is. And that's what we see here. And so when you start thinking about the truth of God's word, you have to put it in this perspective. And even from this perspective, it helps you see that these people making these claims against it are expected, will stay. They're going to be self-convincing for themselves. And I'm just going to have to live with that, except for those few that when I come back and give my testimony about God's word and why I'm sure it's true and that I have read it. And yes, you're right. It's by faith I'm accepting it, but I'm confident in that faith. Just like Paul said, I know whom I've entrusted. Well, that whom is found right here in these words. I know that too. And I'm very confident that he's going to complete what he started in me and bring me to a point of redemption that's full and complete after this life is over. And some folks will respond to that. But if you try to convince them based on science, a few will recognize, I had some success at work, that evolution is silly. But that didn't take them to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior directly. I know one or two that would say that today, and I would agree that they know that and believe that, and they're living a life of faith. So maybe that made a starting point, but it's not a direct guarantee. So what are they going to look for next? I mean, we have to understand the truth of this word. So, he goes on to say that in verse 12, all those desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. That's what we said already. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. It's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. And I would say we've experienced some of that. Deceiving and being deceived. Intentionally, when you are deceiving, you know you're not bringing the truth, right? So these folks know that's not the truth. Go back and read Romans 1:16 on your own. And being deceived, they convince themselves as well. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. God's word, that's what he heard growing up. Knowing from whom you've learned them. In his case, it's Paul plus grandparents. And our parent, mother, and grandmother, and we know that, verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. So here's Paul's testimony about the word of God. The sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And so part of our understanding of God's word being inerrant and sufficient starts from what Paul starts out in verse 10. Now you follow my teaching. Timothy, you've known me, you've seen what happened, you know what's going on. And when we get down to this, in verse 15, he reminds him of the scriptures and what he learned, and that has led to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And so when we begin to think about the truth of the word of God, one place we should go is to Paul and his example and all those like him that we can look in other people's lives and go, let me tell you some people I've known that were convinced, and based on their lives, that tends to convince me as well. You've got those people in your life that were meaningful in bringing you the truth and seeing how they live, both good and bad. We all have our failings and our weaknesses. But nonetheless, I've seen how these folks have used the Word of God, and based on what's happened in their lives and who they are, I am convinced that God's word is real and accurate and doing its work. That is a good place to go. It's where Paul goes right here. Questions?
Yeah.
And then Paul makes these fantastic statements that we all learn, but here's the context of it. All scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. This is a place you can go as a part of your personal testimony, as a part of what you've seen happen in others, is this is what God's word does in people's lives. And when they're done, when the God's word works in their lives, they become adequate, they become equipped, they come ready to, people's lives are changed and to a place that is effective. And that's part of the testimony as well, and should be a part of your testimony. I've got a couple of verses I need to skip over, but I will just remind you of them. When Paul said, through bringing you to salvation that comes through faith out of these scriptures, you can just not, if you're one of those note takers, 1 Peter 1:23, you've been born again by imperishable. That is through the living and abiding word of God. It's the word of God that has this power. Romans 1:16-17, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And then we don't normally quote verse 17, and I don't know it. I'm going to turn to that one. Romans 1:16-17, because I wanted to get verse 17 in there. It's pretty good. Focus eyes. 1:17. It's on the previous page. Oh, here we go. This is another place to go to have confidence in the Word of God. For in it, which is the Word, which is the gospel revealed in the Word, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, it is written, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. It is that revealing that goes along with salvation that gives encouragement about the Word. Another one I won't mention it with any detail, but Psalm 19:7 supports that as well. So in verse 16, in 2 Timothy 3, we see that the Scripture is God-breathed and it gives all the things it's profitable for, and we've already talked about that. So let's go on down to chapter 4, verse 1. Look at this command. If you are a preacher, by the way, I'll get to that in a minute, but if you're a preacher, here's what Paul says to Timothy, and this is scary stuff. Paul says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and the presence of Christ Jesus, who, by the way, is the judge of the living and the dead, and also by his appearing in his kingdom. That is a huge piece of accountability that Paul brings to Timothy right there. Paul says, I am giving you this direct order in the very presence of God, in the presence of Jesus Christ, who is the judge, and realizing that he has come into his kingdom. So in front of God and everybody, but specifically God and his son Jesus, who is also of the Godhead, preach what? The word. If this word were not accurate and sufficient, why would Paul waste his time? I mean, this is quite a testimony of what Paul thinks of the word. It's quite a testimony of what it is. And so here's what Timothy's charged with. And if we believe this is the word of God, I'm going to tell you that you're all preachers in this sense. Now, Paul's looking at Timothy and saying, you're called to be a preacher. And not all of us are called to preach. Matter of fact, James would tell us, not many of you should choose to be teachers, should willingly be teachers, because the risks go up when you're a teacher of God's word. But if that's your calling, you've got to do it based on the word. And I'm going to tell you that you are all called. You are a people after God's own possession. I don't care what he's called you to. It may not be to preach in our definition of the term today. You may not be a preacher by vocation or even by accident on occasion, but your life, your calling is a part of bringing the word of God to this world. And so you in the front of God and his son, who, by the way, died on the cross for you, who purchased you, intentionally saw that the truth was revealed to you, You are now responsible for the word. And Paul says, so be ready in season and out of season. How do you know when it's in season or out of season? What does that mean? Who cares? All the time. I mean, in one sense, we know in season and out of season. When we're talking to somebody who's hostile to the Word of God, it probably doesn't seem like it's a season that preaching's going to go well. But it really doesn't matter, because even if it's out of season, it's the time to have a Christian testimony. In word, in action, in how you live your life. So be ready, in season, out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. You can't be a silent follower of Jesus Christ. It's not an option. You may be serving food in a food line. You may be setting up tables for an event. You might be doing whatever. And when somebody says something that's an opportunity for you to give testimony about Jesus Christ, you may be doing your job. Got to have some wisdom here on how you handle that one. Whatever it is you're doing, though, there's an opportunity in it. You can't be a silent Christian. You can't just say, well, that's the preacher's job. That's your job. And as much as God gives you the opportunity. He says, but do it. Do it all the time. And he says, for the time will come. So he's saying, you don't know who's going to respond today, but a time will come when those people will not endure sound doctrine, but they'll want their ears tickled, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. That's where we get higher criticism and this intellectual argument against the Scriptures, because when they're done, they're not accountable to God. And they can argue out whatever they don't like in the Scriptures. To the point of maybe there are no Scriptures, if that's where they want to go. They can convince themselves of that. They are self-deceived. They're pressing down the truth and denying it, even though they know better. Read Romans 1. These folks don't start out believing everything they say. They may convince themselves over time, but that's not where they start. They will turn away their ears from truth. And I'm going to say to you, not just this truth. You see this permeate all of our society about truth. And even what the laws of men say. The Constitution of the United States is not vague. In a few places it was intentionally left vague, intending for the people to have broader rights out of the vagueness, I believe, from what I've read of the Founding Fathers. And I'm not trying to hold the Constitution as a perfect thing or a great thing or even what would be the best thing to govern this nation. All I'm saying is they're able to take that which we've all agreed to follow and make it say whatever they want it to say. They run from truth, not just the Scriptures. They will turn aside to myths. So expect it, but you be sober in all things. And I'm going to tell you that's another key to understanding and knowing that the Word of God is inerrant and sufficient in all things. We so easily get caught up in their silly arguments. And I'm going to tell you that if you go read Proverbs, it tells you don't try to argue with the fool. Guess who winds up looking like a fool? You do. So we have to be wise enough to respond so they know we know what the truth is and we're confident about it. But when we get caught up in their arguments, you reach a point very quickly when it's time to quit. Just as Jesus said to some of the folks following him, I can't go pull the verse up right now, but you do not believe because you are unwilling to believe. It's not that they haven't heard something that would provide them an intelligent reason to believe. It's because they are unwilling to believe. So, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. That's going to come, isn't it? If you stand up for the Word of God in this world, and this has always been true, in varying degrees, some folks were burned at the stake for it. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. You may not be an evangelist in the sense that Timothy was, but fulfill your ministry applies to everybody, doesn't it? What's number one priority in your life? Well, what's number one truth? You know, we Jesus said, for where your funds go, that's where your heart is. We could also say, where your work goes, that's what you believe. If this is truly the center of truth in your life, you have a ministry, and fulfilling it would be number one priority in your life. So where am I going with all this? What I'm trying to tell you today is, when we engage the issue of inerrancy and sufficiency of the scriptures in the way that the world challenges us on it, we have engaged them in their argument and set them up as the judge. And that's not the place to go. As a matter of fact, if you do that long enough and you keep going around and around the circles with them, I will tell you, you're likely to come home with some doubts. Now, I'm not saying run from challenges, because we need to be able to look at some of those challenges and go, no, that's silly, and this is the truth. But you spend enough time in it, you can get your brain going funny things. As Don talked about agility of the mind sometimes, it's easy for us to let ourselves become confused. So when we look at who the people are that bring the arguments, that by itself is a testimony about the validity of the scriptures. When we look at where their lives are going, that's a testimony about the validity of the scriptures. When you look at the people who brought us the word of God, and that they all to a man except John gave their lives to do it in the New Testament period, that is a testimony about the validity of the scriptures. And no one accused them of living improperly, except for Paul had a few challenges, but he answered them pretty well in the Corinthians. And so when you put it all together and then add to it your own testimony about what the Word of God has done in your life, you know that's your best evidence. That's the place to go for your own foundation about the inerrancy and sufficiency of God's Word. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. This is what I'm going to close you with. You want to know about God's Word? Then you're going to have to get yourself into God's Word and find out just what it is. And this is a description of what it is. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. God's Word does that. This is what it is. That's what it does. Try it out. Put your faith in it. Bring the arguments to God's Word. Lay them alongside and see how it works out. And I am convinced that God's Word on its own power will show you and convince you it's the truth. Questions? Comments?
I was going to say one thing about the greatest, I guess you would call, scientific laboratory of man's way is the world. You know, and you just ask people to honestly look at what goes on around us, our kids, our grandkids, or whatever it is. You know, has the method succeeded?
Yeah. Yep. Where are we today? So, good point. Anything else? Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, your word is vibrant and powerful. Hebrews 4:12, as we studied, said it's living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to divide bones and marrow, thoughts and intentions of the heart. Lord, it penetrates. It gets at it. Lord, let us not examine the validity of the word apart from the word. Lord, teach us not to do it from the world standards. And Lord, we do pray and fully believe you will give us great confidence in your word as we read it and look at it and study it and understand it. Lord, its truths are self-evident. So Lord, lead us into that. Lead us into strength. And Lord, let us, like Timothy was called to, fulfill our ministry to this word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to let you know that